Amen. Thanks, Brent. So get your Bibles out, please. And we're going to be in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And as you're turning there, go ahead and stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word together. Philippians, chapter 1. And we're going to start with verse 1, even though we covered that verse last week, and read through the end of verse 11 this morning. It says this: Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because you have, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are my fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with all the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. You may be seated. So last week we began our study in this letter from Paul to the church in Philippi. Kind of laid the groundwork last week. And although we only covered the first verse, we were able to kind of look at the historical background with some detail in our effort to understand the context of this letter. And I think that can be pretty helpful just as you go forward to keep those things in mind. And this was a very healthy congregation that brought Paul a lot of joy. They're not perfect. If you look over ahead, and if you read ahead, you know, at the beginning of chapter 4, there's two ladies that are mentioned. And he's encouraging those two ladies to be unified, right? So there was apparently something that got back to him of some sort of dissension within the church, at least from those two ladies. That's not to say the church was dysfunctional. I think it was a very healthy congregation. And this was one of the only issues that was brought to Paul's mind that he felt like he needed to address. And so very healthy, brought Paul a lot of joy. And I mentioned last week that Paul didn't start off the letter by stating the fact that he is an apostle. I don't think he needed to. I don't think he needed to assert his authority so that to back up what he's about to say. They already saw him as an authoritative figure who was sent by God. And that happened from literally day one, as we read in our scripture already. From day one, and we read about this account last week in Acts 16. Whenever he comes and he goes and he has conversations with Lydia by the riverside, and then later delivers the demonic possessed girl, and then the jailer, and in the household of Lydia, and the household of the jailer and Lydia, perhaps the girl came to know Christ as Savior, and so they saw him right away as this is a man of God. The words he's preaching cut to the heart; they pierce to the soul. And we believe what he says to be true and of the Lord. And that was from day one, literally. And now it's been some 11 years later, and they're still living for Christ. So a very, like I said, a very healthy church, very healthy situation. The fact that Paul addresses not only the congregants whenever he refers to them as saints, but also the overseers and deacons of the church tells us that this relatively young church, 11 years old, in this Roman colony had very solid, God-honoring leadership in place already. It's very odd and unique for Paul to even make mention of overseers and deacons in the greeting. So I think that's intentional because he's pleased with how they've been leading this church, this congregation. We ended up our time last week looking at how church polity and governance within the body, a local body of believers, is really important. And we understand that there's basically two offices that the Scripture gives us within the body of Christ that are also attached to those offices' qualifications. And so we looked at, with a little bit of detail, overseer and deacon, and how overseer is synonymous with bishop, pastor, elder, and how that's distinct from deacon within the qualifications and also within the task and responsibilities, and broke down some of those things last week. And so now we're coming to a part here in the text where we move forward with what he has to say. This is going to really be an introduction today. And I think we have 2 points that we're going to focus on. I do have 3 points that we're going to get to next week with the third point, but I think you're going to be encouraged in studying this little bit of introduction that sometimes we just zoom past when we're reading the Bible. Don't zoom past these things. There's a lot of good things in every word in the Bible, and I think you're going to be blessed. Look with me at verse 2 as we conclude the greeting and then get into the introduction of the letter. Verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ. And this is a very common greeting that Paul would use with his churches that he would write to. I want to give to you just some references that you can look at later. And it's essentially the same thing that he says over and over again. So I don't have to say the same phrase for you. You're going to see what that is. I'll say the first one, and then you're just going to know that it's pretty much repeated word for word in most of his epistles. Romans 1:7, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, Philippians, of course, in this book we're studying, chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, he says something a little bit different. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Then again, we see a little bit of a variation from that in some of the other letters, but it's essentially got the same components within it. 2 Thessalonians, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians says, "Grace to you and peace." 1 Timothy, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." 2 Timothy starts the same exact way. Titus, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." And then Philemon, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So this is a very common greeting that Paul uses in his epistles, in his letters to these churches. R.C. Sproul has pointed out that even in the greeting, Paul, in some way, in a small way perhaps, but maybe not so small, is communicating the gospel, the reality of the gospel, that the grace of God brings about peace with God. Right off the bat, in his greeting to all these churches, order matters. For had God not been gracious towards us, we would still be dead in our sins and our trespasses, and certainly not at peace with our Maker. Can we say for certain that this greeting that Paul uses is a combination of both Greek and Hebrew greetings, with "grace to you" and also "peace," which would be shalom? It could be that. But we can't say with certainty that's exactly what he's intentionally doing, is bringing both Greek and Hebrew greetings together, because he knew most of the churches were going to have a component of both Jews who had been converted and also Gentiles who had been converted. It could be that, but most commentaries I read said there's no way to effectively know 100% that that's what he was aiming to do. Grace is what? It's the unmerited favor of God. It's different from mercy. Mercy is withholding punishment that you rightly deserve. Grace is not only withholding punishment that you rightly deserve, but it's also then giving you something that you don't deserve, something good. It's like a gift. So grace is a very prominent theme in the New Testament, and it's a big thing that he mentions it right off the bat. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's the peace that comes with knowing God through his Son. So it's far more than just this lack of turmoil when we think about peace. A lot of people think about peace, and maybe they think of our current context with Trump, and he's trying to negotiate peace, right? These peace treaties with Iran. And you might think, well, if that's peace, don't sign me up for that, right? Because it might work for a week or two or maybe even a month, and then it seems like they're right back at it again. Peace with God is far more than just enemies putting their guns down for a time period. Peace with God is you're entering into a relational truth and reality with your Maker. that means you are no longer enemies whatsoever. Matter of fact, you've been adopted into his family because of what his Son has done and accomplished for you. And so this kind of peace goes far beyond probably what our minds go to initially in our modern context of peace. Peace seems like it's temporal in our context, but it's eternal with Christ. And you're going to see that emphasized in just a moment. Being a part of the family of God is evidence that we have peace with God through Christ and what he's done. Notice that in Paul's greeting, he refers to God as our Father, which again, gets back to him being relational, personal. Christianity can't just be a bunch of answers to questions. It can't just be knowledge that you attain. It has to be something that has taken root in the heart. This is the difference between an academic understanding of Christianity and a relational understanding of Christianity. To know somebody and know about somebody is one thing. I can know about our president. I don't know the man personally. But I know Joe Reynolds, and I know Brent Calhoun, and I know Trenton, Terry. I know these guys because I interact with them. I have a relationship with them. We fellowship together, right? We break bread together. We do all these things. That's what it means to be in right relationship with the Lord. It's to know him on a different level than just knowing about him. And so whenever he refers to God as Father, that's a big deal. That's a very big deal. You remember whenever the Jews would get so mad at Jesus, the unbelieving Jews, because he would refer to God as his Father. And now we have the door open to us to do the same thing. He is our Heavenly Father. It's a massive undertaking that was accomplished by Jesus in order to make that a possibility and a reality for those who would believe in him. You know, people on this earth sometimes have a really sad view of dads because maybe they had a dad who wasn't present, or a dad who was abusive in some form or fashion, or just a lazy dad, or a drunk dad, or who, you fill in the blank. Man, aren't you thankful that we have a Heavenly Father that is the perfect example, the perfect picture of what a real dad's supposed to be. And that's who we can turn to understand how to be a man or how to be a woman that's pleasing to him, or even a child that's pleasing to him. He is a father that both gives discipline and instruction, both gives correction and wraps his arms around us in love. He's not one of those that maybe you think in your mind, maybe it's similar to a dad that you grew up knowing that would be short-tempered or blow up at you, right? One that seeks only to be served rather than to get out and do the work to serve others. Like, that's not the God that we serve. Our God is a much better picture of what a father's supposed to be than some of the things that we have exemplified for us on earth. Paul also uses the phrase, "and the Lord Jesus Christ," in his greeting. You know, in the Old Testament days, people were hesitant to even use the name, the covenant name for God, which is Yahweh. They didn't even want to say it out loud. And so what they did was they came up with another name that they would use, which was Adonai. And one of the meanings of Adonai would be master, which also can be translated Lord. And so in the New Testament, when you see Jesus identified as Lord, it's the writer's way of equating Jesus with the God of the Old Testament. That's a big thing. It's a big deal. You know, the covenant name of God, you find it in Exodus, where he's telling Moses, "You say, I am that I am," right? And you see these statements on the wall. These are the I am statements that Jesus made, also equating himself with God, the Father. And that's the beauty of the triune Godhead. There's not one that is greater than the other. There's not one that's divine and the other is not quite as divine. Like, no, they're all God. All-powerful, fully God. And so Christ had no problem equating himself with the Father, and he would have no problem with this title, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I should have no problem with it at all. Lord implies actually someone who has power and authority. In other words, Jesus should be the boss of our lives. He is in charge, and biblical Christianity bends the knee to Jesus as Lord, not just Savior. A.W. Tozer said this in his book, I Call It Heresy, that he wrote in the early 70s. He said, the man who refuses to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ cannot be saved. I agree with him. Lordship doesn't come later. And you say, well, I just believe Jesus is my Savior, and later on, when I'm getting ready, I'll submit my life to Him and He can be my Lord. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is come and die to self and live for Christ. You want to come out of darkness into light? Bend the knee to the King of Kings. Jesus has to be Lord in your understanding and in your heart. J.I. Packer, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, said this: you cannot know Christ as Savior unless you also know Him as Lord. And John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, said this: the gospel demands acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. Anything less is not saving faith. Amen and amen. And so this is what we want, is a picture of biblical discipleship within the body of Christ. You heard that testimony given this morning about this church. We're not perfect at it, but that has been an aim for 15 years of existence as a church body, is to be serious about growth in the Lord, so that we're not just aiming for converts and decisions to be made initially and then people kind of fall away from the church. No, we want to be intentional about passing on our faith from one generation to the next and leaving a godly legacy for the next generation. And that does not happen with just a profession of faith. There has to be growth, and growth will not happen if Jesus is not Lord of your life. Romans 10:9 makes it pretty simple, right? It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The two go hand in hand. The Philippian church was full of people who had done just this, and their lives were proving it to be the case. In the next few verses, we're going to see three main points. And again, two of those we will get to today, and the final point next week, Lord willing. And the first is going to be found in verses 3 through 5, and that is the common goal. The common goal. The next point we're going to see is in verses 6 and 7, and that's the confidence of completion. The confidence of completion. And then finally, in verses 8 through 11, we're going to come to the care and concern of Paul. The care and concern of Paul. Notice what Paul says in his introduction. Look with me at verse 3 as we take notice of the first point, which is the common goal. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Before we go any further, don't skip over the fact that Paul is a praying minister. And you better be a praying minister, even though it might not be your vocation that you're getting paid for. You should be a praying follower of Christ for other people in the body of Christ. And I should be praying and going on my knees and interceding for other people in the body of Christ. And you don't do that. You don't even know what to pray for other than vague things unless you know these people. You're invested in their life. You go have dinner with them from time to time. You stay and join us for church fellowship after Sunday sermons so that we get to know people. You interact on GroupMe. You do all the things you can. You come to men's Bible study and life group. Why? What's the point? Because we're supposed to be a family of families where we can encourage one another and lift each other up and hold each other accountable and know what's going on so that when you're grieving, we grieve with you. So it's like we're all really a bunch of mini under-shepherds to the ultimate shepherd of Christ. Now, I know that pastor, overseer, bishop, elder, those are one and the same, and that infers the word pastor itself is synonymous with shepherd. So yeah, I understand there's shepherding that happens from leadership within the church, but I don't think everybody else just gets a free pass. Like, we're all supposed to be looking out for each other, right? I think that's what we're supposed to do. If you have a pencil or a pen or maybe a highlighter that you like to use in your own Bible, I think it would be a good thing to highlight or underline or circle the word thank in verse 3, and then you skip down to verse 4 and you see the word joy. I think they go hand in hand. We get the word Eucharist from the Greek word for thank, and it means deep posture of gratitude or thankfulness. This is exactly what Paul feels in his heart towards these people. And the word for joy is just used numerous times in this one letter alone. That's why I said if I had to pick a theme for the book of Philippians a couple of weeks back when we did the introduction, I think the theme is joy. Listen to some of these verses that joy is used, or maybe rejoice, which is a version of joy. Philippians 1:4. Philippians 2:5. Excuse me, 1:25. Philippians 2:2 and 2:29. Philippians 4:1. Rejoice. Philippians 1:18. Philippians 2:17, 18, and 28. Philippians 3:1. Philippians 4:1. Like it's all over the place. Paul is joyfully thankful when he prays to God for these believers in this church. And the question should be, why? He doesn't have the same attitude towards the church in Galatia, or Corinth for that matter, even though he spent a lot of time with them. There's something unique that's going on here. I think it's because when he remembers them, he thinks of how from the very first day until the time that Paul is writing this letter, that whole time span, the span of time, they have partnered with him in the furtherance of the gospel. The Legacy Standard Bible or the King James, they might read fellowship in the gospel when you look at these verses that we're talking about here. In verse 5, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now. ESV, NIV, they say partnership in the gospel. Either one works. You get the idea. The point is that from the very first day, Lydia and her household and the centurion guard and his household heard and believed the gospel. They have been faithfully following Christ and proclaiming the gospel or assisting in the proclamation of the gospel to others since then until the time this letter is being written. Some 11 years of faithful service to the Lord. We know they told others, and many more came to believe probably because of their testimony. We know that because Paul had to leave town within just a few days of his first time going there on a second missionary journey. He didn't stay for a year and a half and just, boy, invest in these people like he did in other churches. He was in, he preached the gospel, he left. So how did they become a church? How did they get elders and deacons? How did they become healthy? These people took it upon themselves to share the good news, which is the burden that everybody needs to bear. You say, I'm not gifted to do that. Find a way to share it in a way that you can use your gifts. You can bake goods, can't you? Some of you ladies, man, bake some cookies and put a verse in there about the gospel when you deliver it to your neighbors. You can hand somebody a gospel tract and not have to say two words. That's all. Pay for somebody's gas behind you. That'd be a big sacrifice these days. Pay for somebody's gas who's in line behind you and give them a gospel tract when you do it. And these are ways. When you give a good tip, and you should be tipping well at restaurants, give a gospel tract to the waitress or the waiter. Find ways that you can share the gospel, because the Great Commission is not just the good suggestion. It's the Great Commission, and it's for everybody, not just those who are gifted as evangelists. Although, man, those people, God bless them. They can probably witness to a tree and convert the tree. Like, those are unique people. I've met some of those people. I don't know that I have that gift. But I don't have an excuse to just not share the gospel. We all have to be faithful to find a way to preach the good news. This is the burden of the church. And by the way, this is how the church should grow primarily. Should not be just stealing members from other churches or disgruntled people bouncing around from church to church in town. I understand people are starving, and sometimes they come and find us, and they're finally feeling like they're getting some spiritual meat that they can chew on. And I'm grateful for that. But our aim is never to go and take people from other churches. Our aim is to equip you. That's the purpose of the church, to equip the saints. And then you go out of the building and I go out of the building, and we all share the gospel with the lost and dying world. And hopefully they get converted. We have conversations. We invite them to church, and they grow in their walk with the Lord. That's how the church in the New Testament grew. There were no churches to pull people from. This is it. Share the gospel. And apparently these few converts at the beginning did just that. Now, yes, Timothy was sent back to check on them, but these new converts were sharing the good news with others. It wasn't just Timothy who all of a sudden grew the church upon his visit. We know from chapter 4 that they were supporting Paul financially in his efforts to proclaim the gospel. So they're mission-minded, which is what we should be. Whether we go on mission trips like we've done in years past to the Dominican, or we we send people to go on mission trips and to go be missionaries like we're going to do with Ben and Sammy. This is what our aim should be as well. Again, it's the furtherance of the gospel. Chapter 4, if you flip over there with me, you'll see where this church was known for being very giving and supportive of the gospel ministry of Paul. Verse 15, "And you yourselves know, Philippians, at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia," which is the region that Philippi is located, "no church fellowshipped with me in the manner of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I have been filled, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God." So we also know from chapter 2 that one of this church's members, who is mentioned here in chapter 4, Epaphroditus, who delivered the money to Paul on behalf of the church, he was willing to risk life and limb to go do so, by the way, traveling probably hundreds of miles to go deliver this stuff to Paul. And not only that, but we see in chapter 2 where he got sick and he almost died on the journey. That speaks to the character of people of this church. Not only was he not going to pocket some of the money for himself, but he had the fortitude to stick with it, to say, this is part of my supporting of the gospel, is to get money into the hands of the missionary. This is what it says in chapter 2, verse 25, "But I regarded it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him." And then down in verse 30, "because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to fulfill what was lacking in your service to me." Not that they were lacking anything, like withholding anything back, or that this was a sin on their part. They just physically couldn't all go, but they could send somebody to go in their stead. And this is what he was able to do, but it nearly cost him his life. And that's the attitude we should have in the furtherance of the gospel. Like, what else do we live for? To build our kingdoms? No, that's not what it's about. It's to build his kingdom. And so this is what they were investing in. The gospel, the furtherance of the gospel. Yesterday, one of our elders, Brent, who was up here during testimony time, he invited some men in the church to come to his home who were given the charge of reading, or the task of reading, a letter that we each constructed, which would address Cole, who's 18 and going to be graduating next month, on manhood. And that's all that was said. Present about a page in length something to my son to encourage him in manhood. Well, of course, we're all Christians, so we're looking at it from a biblical perspective. And one of the things that I had said in my letter to Cole was this: biblical manhood is not measured by strength in body, success in career, or the approval of peers. It is measured by your fear of the Lord, your submission to Christ, and your willingness to spend and to be spent for his glory. That's what Epaphroditus was doing. And that's what we all need to be willing to do, to spend and be spent for his glory. That's not only true of biblical manhood, it's true of all of biblical Christianity and all Christians, not just men. We all need to be of that mindset. The church in Philippi seemed to understand this. And this demonstrates the power of the gospel, does it not? To get people to where they're willing to risk life and limb? For what? It can't be for a hoax. It can't just be for a neat story. It has to be for something that has gotten a hold of the inside of you and who you are at your core. How can a vile sinner go from living for self and violating God's law with no regard for the Lord to wholeheartedly living for him, even if it cost him everything in the process? How is that possible? There is no earthly answer that can describe how that happens. AA won't do that. It won't. Only the gospel can do that sort of change. that gets down at the core of who you are. I was listening to a testimony on the Compelled podcast a couple of days back, and there was a man who was serving five consecutive life sentences in prison. Right at 500 years, he was sentenced to serve in prison. And not only that, but he had racked up over 250 additional violations while in prison due to his extreme violent nature. He would just fight officers. He would stab people. He joined an Aryan gang in prison. The guy was, he was bad news, okay? He was put in solitary confinement for 13 years in a row. 13 years. Didn't have hardly any interaction with other people other than the guards that would escort him. He was eventually transferred to a supermax prison, where not only would you have one guard escorting you, now they're going to chain your feet together and your hands and have three to four guards escorting you because he kept getting in fights and breaking free of his chains and all these things when it was just one guard. How does somebody like that totally change and become this kind-hearted, soft-spoken, Jesus-loving man of God? What's the answer to that? Well, it wasn't the philosophy he started studying in the prison library. It wasn't any of that, or the psychology he started looking into. It's the gospel and the gospel alone. It changes people. It opens your eyes to who God is and who you are and how you need him and you need his forgiveness. It opens your eyes to who Jesus is and what he's done for you. The fact that he offers not only forgiveness of sins, but also eternal fellowship and relationship with the Godhead. And that's pretty overwhelming. It should be. The gospel changes people from being lost to being found, from being in darkness to being in light, from hating God to desiring God, from seeing church and Jesus as boring to delighting in him and his people. The gospel does that, not a style of music or a personality in the pulpit. The gospel does that. The church in Philippi isn't an anomaly. They're simply a picture of what the gospel does and has done for centuries, and y'all are a testament to that. Let's go to our second point. Next, we see the confidence of completion. Look with me at verses 6 through 7. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in my defense, or in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all fellow partakers with me in this grace. So just as Paul had complimented them on their partnership in furtherance of the gospel, literally from day one, he now makes a comment about his confidence in their faithfulness until the end. So not just that they started the race well and got off the blocks fast, but they've continued with it, and he has confidence that God's going to see it come to completion. Their faithfulness will go on and on and on. You say, how does he do that? Is it just that this church has just got it all together and his confidence is within the body of the church, the members of the church? No, his confidence is in Christ, who is Lord of that church. And the same can be said for our church. Are we called to place our faith in Christ? Yes. Is belief required for salvation? Yes. But we can't even take credit for having faith, can we? It's his church. It's not anything we've done on our own. So we can't rest on our own goodness to somehow see us make it to the finish line. We have to rest in his goodness. John 6:44. I'm going to read to you a list of verses that are going to, they're not new to you. You've heard them. I want you to be encouraged to know that your faith was not started by you, nor is it going to be continued by you. It's going to be Christ all the way through your whole story, even to the very end, to your perfected and glorified. It's all Jesus. And if it ever gets to the point when it's not Jesus, then that's a flaw, a big time flaw in our understanding and maybe even our relationship with him. If we think that, well, I can pat myself on the back for this one. Nope. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Nobody's going to come to know Christ, to be one of his sheep unless they're first drawn by the Father. John 6:65, just a few verses later in the same chapter. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So who's the one doing the drawing, granting, pulling people to believe in Christ? It's the Father. That's who it is. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but I'm going to summarize it. It's talking about these believers who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. How are people born again, like John 3:3 talks about? By the will of God. That's how. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So the fact that you even believe in the Lord is because it's been granted to you to do such a thing. So don't take credit for it. It's something that is a work of God. Acts 13:48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That should not offend anybody, by the way. It's not, I've said this last week or maybe the week before, it's not that we take one step and then Jesus takes 999 because there's 1,000 steps in between us and God and somehow we work together to get the salvation. No. Dead men don't walk. Ephesians 2 says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. He has to breathe life into your dead heart in order for you to do anything. And that's regeneration. And regeneration precedes faith and obedience. Our natural inability is seen throughout the Scripture. Inability throughout the Scripture when we are apart from God. Romans 3 verses 10 and 11 speak to this. None is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. You remember those verses? 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of God, of the Spirit of God. In fact, he is not able to even understand them. How can the natural person contribute anything to their salvation when they can't even understand the gospel? Apart from what? Being drawn by the Father and having their eyes opened by him. Again, dead men don't do anything. They can't even open their eyes and look. And that's what we are, is dead in our sins until Christ comes along. Ephesians 2 really talks about this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then later on, in those first few verses there in Ephesians 2, it says, but God made us alive together with Christ. Who made you alive? God. With Christ. God opens the hearts. He even grants repentance. Acts 16:14, in the very story of the person who was one of the first converts of this Philippian church, Lydia. They're meeting at the riverside, right? Paul shows up. He doesn't go to a synagogue because apparently Philippi didn't have a synagogue, but that's where he would normally go first, to at least have something in common with the people that have an initial belief that there is a God. He's the maker of all things. But he goes to the riverside because there wasn't one. And so what does he see there? He sees Lydia. And what do we read about Lydia? Verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. How did Lydia even come to believe in Christ? Because the Lord opened her heart. 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Not even repentance is of your own doing. It has to be granted to you by the Lord. Ezekiel, even the Old Testament talks about this sort of thing. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, I'm going to summarize it. I will give you a new heart, it says. Who will? God. I will give you a new heart and cause you to walk in my statutes. Even your sanctification is not something that you get to take credit for. Your obedience, your walking in him every day. You feel like, from your perspective, I'm making choices that are getting me in line with what God desires me to do. That's true, but that would not happen were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit within your heart, causing you to walk in his statutes. Man, God deserves the credit because he does all the work. And this, of course, makes Christianity stand out compared to all other religions in the world, which say it's all about your own work. Paul acknowledges who began a good work in them, but he also is confident that the Lord will complete what he started. Now, your translation might read perfect instead of complete. And he will do that until the day of Christ. This completion of what he started, this work of the gospel to justify and sanctify you, will not merely come to an end, it will perfect it. Or you could say, fully execute it, accomplish it fully and thoroughly. That's what happens. It is brought to completion. The work of the gospel isn't just you making your initial profession of faith. It's not even just you having forgiveness of sins. It involves you being adopted into the family of God. It involves you walking in a way that is Christ-like. It involves you one day being glorified in your body and looking and living like Christ himself in heaven for all of eternity. This gives us hope for two reasons. Number one, it reveals the patience of God. And I know that's true in my life. It reveals the patience of God that he's going to see what he started in me to completion. In other words, his grace didn't end when we got saved. He continues to be gracious. Number two, it tells us that our eternal standing before God is secure. It is secure. In other words, you can't lose your salvation. What he began, he will see to completion. Remember, who gets credit for all these steps of this whole process? He does. So if you have maybe been brought up in a congregation or a denomination that teaches you can lose your salvation, they have a misunderstanding of the gospel. You have nothing to do with earning your salvation in the first place. What makes you think you can mess up so much to somehow lose it? It's never you in the first place that does it. I've given this illustration before when I was a youth minister of me standing up on a chair and reaching down as though the hand of God were reaching down and grabbing a hold of the arm of a kid who's reaching up to grab me. I reach down, I grab this dead arm, would be more accurate. I bring it to life. The arm is holding on to me. But guess what happens whenever that arm on the bottom lets go of its grip because it's just having a faithless season of life, right? Guess who still got the grip? God. That's what biblical Christianity is, because it was never you who grabbed him in the first place. Your salvation is not dependent upon you. If it were, then we would all lose it. John MacArthur talks about that. If it were possible for you to lose your salvation, you would. And I would. And everybody else would. Hebrews 6, people say. What about Hebrews 6? It talks about falling away. You read it carefully. It also says that even if it were possible for you to fall away, then you could never regain your salvation. Because that would be saying that the work of Christ was insufficient the first time, and you'd have to go back and re-crucify him every single time that you needed to be resaved again. It doesn't make sense. If you have a low view of God, you have a low view of salvation. You can't lose your salvation because it's not you who's holding on to you. That's why we sang the song this morning, "He will hold me fast." Who's doing the holding? Christ. What does Romans 8 say? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Not for those who hold on tight to the end. And the very end of that chapter, beautiful, at the end of that chapter. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. And it gives a long list of things that you might think would be powerful enough to separate you from the love of Christ. None of that can. Because now you're seen as clean because of what Christ has done. And if you think somehow that you can lose that, it doesn't just say, well, see, that's just me being humble, you see, preacher. That's me having a low view of myself. No, you're also having a low view of the efficacy of the gospel. You're basically saying what Christ did is insufficient to hold me fast. I don't think it was enough, so therefore I can lose it. Well, that doesn't jive with Scripture. Of course it was enough. Now, I will admit, once saved, always saved, which was a mantra I grew up hearing, has been abused and misunderstood in the church. There's a lot of people who want to just get somebody to put that stake in the ground, man, on that day that you asked Jesus to come into your heart. And if you can remember when you did that, or when you walked the aisle or prayed the prayer, got baptized in the water, and you really were sincere, maybe cried, you're good to go. It doesn't matter if you live like the devil until then, because, hey, once saved, always saved. No, that's not a picture of biblical Christianity either. So we don't want to take that ditch and fall into that ditch on the side of the road. Remember, biblical Christianity is growing to look more like Christ. It's delighting in him and desiring him. It's hating and forsaking your sin, because God gives you an understanding of what that sin is in his sight. It's that Isaiah 6 moment. Woe is me. I don't deserve to be here. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, right? That is what happens in the heart of someone who is being awakened by the Lord. Jesus promised that believers will never be lost. We're almost done. Hang with me. John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Never, he says. That's a strong word. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, believes in him, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Is it temporal? It's eternal. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul be and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus, who calls you. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will do what? He will keep you blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him also, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Who seals you? The Holy Spirit. That's not you. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Christ or Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's got it. As Paul encouraged those Christians in Philippi, you too should be encouraged to know that all who are fellow partakers in this grace that he talks about here with this church, it applies to us. All who are called by Christ, those who believe the gospel, should be confident that the Lord will bring about their salvation all the way to the point of completion. We will continue our study next week, but let me just ask you this question as we close. Is that you? Have you believed in him? Are you confident and you're standing before God? And it better not be because of anything you've done, but what Christ has done on your behalf and your understanding and belief in that. Has God shaken you at the core about your sin and your need for him? Has the reality of Jesus' sinless life and death on the cross resonated within your heart? Do you believe that Jesus took the wrath of God the Father upon himself so that you don't have to? If you haven't yet called on Jesus to save you, will you do it today? Will you do it now? Whenever I pray, will you pray with me and talk to the Lord about this? If you are a Christian, which is the vast majority of you in this room, are you encouraged to know that what the Lord began in you, he will see to completion? I hope so. Let's pray. God, we thank you now for what you've done and what you're going to continue to do through Christ. His work, the efficacy of the gospel, was not only to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins initially. Lord, it is to bring about our sanctification and our salvation and our glorification, Lord. We have to have a high view of you and what you've done. I pray that we would learn from these things that we've looked at today, be encouraged by them. And Lord, if there's somebody in this room who needs to get saved, that today's the day, that they bend the knee finally to you and call upon you, confess you as Lord, as we talked about. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a great day.